In your time in reading through the Word of God, have you ever come across an individual's life and you looked at it and you said, boy, there is one of my scriptural heroes. There's somebody whose life I would really like to emulate. Oh, maybe when you think of a biblical hero, a biblical role model in your own life, you think about a guy who was miraculously used of God like Moses. Or a guy whose devotion was as deep as Daniel's. Or a man who persevered along the lines of the Apostle Paul. Well, all of these men and the women that we meet in Scripture all have a life story to tell. And their ways of walking with the Lord are amazingly encouraging. But you know, just recently I came across a guy whose story is recorded in the Word of God who I think would be a great role model. Not only for my life, but I think for all of our lives. In fact, he's probably one of the most obscure heroes of the Bible you will ever run across, because when these discussions come up about, well, who's your favorite guy in the Scripture, I guarantee you, this man's name probably never entered into the conversation. But it probably should. This hero of the Scriptures, his story is found recorded in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, beginning at verse 43. And really, this is all we know about him as far as really seeing him interact, really seeing him come on the stage of the Bible itself in a specific way. In John chapter 1 and verse 43, we read this account. It says, "The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.' Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' And Nathanael said of him, 'Can anything good come out of Nazareth?' Philip said to him, 'Come and see.' Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him," now catch this, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Now, this brief little snippet of a life we see recorded here is one of those things that we could easily gloss over in our personal devotional time. But stop and think of the incredible compliment Jesus Christ paid to the character of this man, Nathanael. He said, "An Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael was one of those "what you see is what you get" kind of people. You didn't have to ask Nathanael, "No, come on, Nathanael, tell us what you're really thinking here." When Philip said that Jesus came from Nazareth, he just blurted out, "Can anything good come out of that place?" Oh, Nathanael was a guy who put his cards on the table. He had what is known as the gift of bluntness, to be sure. But the thing that really makes Nathanael's life worth emulating is this. In the eyes of God, he was the real deal. He was an Israelite indeed. Exactly the kind of person God desired to see among his people. A few years ago, the Nike Corporation had an ad campaign saying, "I want to be like Mike," referring to Michael Jordan. I think we in the church would probably benefit quite a bit if we adopted the slogan, "I want to relate like Nate." Because God wants us to be real. God wants us to be genuine. God wants our walk with Him to be free from hypocrisy. And oh, isn't that a crucial issue in the church? How many times have you heard people outside the church say, "Oh, you know, I'm not really interested in Christianity." Why? Because the biggest hypocrites are all in the church. How many times have perhaps you been burned by someone who came up to you and said, "Oh, brother, you can trust me. I've got a Christian bumper sticker on the back of my car." Only to find out they were playing by a completely different set of rules than the ones we find in the Word of God. Oh, hypocrisy is a huge problem in the church. How do we deal with it? How do we make sure that we end up relating like Nate instead of being someone who says one thing and does another when the chips are down? Well, this morning in our continuing journey through the Word of God, as we continue in the parables of Jesus recorded in the book of Matthew chapter 13, we're going to come across this morning arguably one of the most powerful and penetrating parables Jesus ever related in His earthly ministry, because it focuses in on that crucial issue of spiritual integrity. How do you know that you're the real deal? What do you do with those who maybe talk the talk but don't walk the walk in the Christian life? How can we guard ourselves to make sure that our faith isn't shipwrecked by being sold a bill of goods by someone who knows all the right things to say but doesn't follow through on the right things to do? Well, in a parable called the Parable of the Wheat and the Tares, we're going to gather these kind of insights and a whole lot more. Let's pray this morning and allow the Lord to speak to us, not just about how to make sure our faith isn't damaged by hypocrites on the outside, but making sure that we ourselves are the real deal when it comes to a relationship with God. Father, as we come before You this morning, I thank You, Lord, that even though man looks on the outward appearance, Lord, You are the God who looks upon the heart. You know us inside and out. You saw all of our days when yet there were none of them. And Lord, there is nothing that is hidden from Your sight. All things are open and laid bare before the eyes of the One with whom we have to do, Your Word declares. So I pray this morning that as Your Word goes forth, as we hear this incredibly powerful parable and how You explained it and the important insights that we need to take to heart regarding the whole issue of being the real deal in a relationship with You, I pray, Father, that You would speak to us. I pray we would not focus in on others. I pray we would not find ourselves drifting into that dangerous territory of saying, "Oh, I hope so-and-so hears this message." Lord, You have things to say to each of us. I pray Your Spirit would speak to us, heart to heart, life to life, and that when we walk out of here this morning, we would understand fully what it means to live a life so that You would look at us and say, "Behold, a Christian indeed, in whom there is no deceit." We thank You for this privilege. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, to set the stage for you, as we launched into Matthew chapter 13, we saw the teaching ministry of Jesus take an interesting change of direction. Prior to this time, Jesus had been incredibly forthcoming, incredibly blunt and direct in His manner of teaching. If you don't believe that's the case, read through the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is not one of those passages that, well, disturbs us because we can't understand it. It's one of those passages that sometimes disturbs us because we can. And yet, in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus takes another tack in terms of His teaching ministry. He begins to teach through the avenue of parables. That is, word pictures about earthly things that are designed to teach us insights into heavenly things we could find nowhere else. The first one that Jesus laid out was what we call the parable of the sower, probably better referred to as the parable of the soils. Jesus talked about a sower going out and sowing seed, and as he sowed the seed, which he identified as the Word of God, the seed fell on different kinds of soil, and the different soils we saw represented different kinds of hearts in their response to the Word of God. We saw that there are hard soil individuals, skeptical hearts, if you will, where the seed falls, but it just sits there on the surface and the birds of the air come by and snatch it up before it has a chance to grow. We've all run into people who have that kind of hardness. We saw that there are individuals who are like shallow soil. That is, not much topsoil there. They are superficial hearts, if you will. Oh yeah, they hear the word. It seems to penetrate. They grow up rapidly. But when tough times come, they wither away because they have no root. Jesus talked about those who have, well, contaminated soil, spiked soil, if you want to keep along the S alliteration there. Individuals who seemingly have everything it takes to receive the word and to cause it to grow and produce a crop, but there are other things in their lives. The cares of this world, the desires of the flesh, perhaps worrying about what other people think about them, and those weed seeds grow up and choke out the grain and render it unfruitful. But Jesus talked about another kind of soil, good soil, where the seed hits and produces a crop 30, 60, or 100-fold of what was planted. And we talked about how sometimes it can be so challenging to us that so few people really get it when it comes to a relationship with God. So few people really have that heart-to-heart, heartfelt relationship with the Lord where everything changes, where you don't have to say, hey, have you been born again? You can see they've been born again. Now, according to this parable, one out of four people who hears the word are probably going to get it. And lest we be discouraged by that, that one person who gets it, boy, they can make a huge difference. 30, 60, 100-fold of what was planted, Jesus said. And so Jesus not only delivered that parable, he explained it to his disciples. I believe he went the extra mile to explain that parable because he wanted them to get that more than anything else. Well, the next parable that Jesus taught fits into that same category. It is a parable that Jesus will not only relate to his disciples, but he will reveal to them as well by explaining it down to its last detail. That's where we pick things up. In Matthew chapter 13, beginning at verse 24, another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. Notice he's keeping kind of with this agricultural motif here. That's because the society that he was dealing with was based on agriculture. Our society today is based on media, information, that sort of thing. That's really what makes us tick. Most of us, when we go to work, can work all day without getting our fingernails dirty. It wasn't that way with the culture that Jesus was relating to. They knew exactly what it was like to plant a crop and to look forward to a harvest. And so he said, the kingdom of God is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. Notice, like the parable of the sower, he continues with that theme of sowing good seed in the field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. Now, the idea of sowing tares among the wheat here is a practical joke that goes beyond the idea of ha-ha. This could be a way of absolutely devastating an enemy. Because the idea of sowing tares among the wheat, we look at that and we go, well, what's he talking about? What's a tare anyway? Well, a tare being referred to here was a kind of a weed called bearded darnel. And it was a particularly noxious weed in that culture. Because if you were going to plant a wheat field, and somehow it got contaminated with this bearded darnel plant, the main reason it was so devastating was this. When that bearded darnel would begin to come up, it would come up right alongside the wheat. And as it began to come up in its early stages, it looks just like wheat. I mean, the only way you can tell the difference between bearded darnel and good wheat is that when it's fully grown, wheat produces what you put it in the field for, right? It produces grain. Bearded darnel, well, all it produces is more bearded darnel. It just takes up space. It doesn't produce anything useful, anything that can be consumed, anything that would justify its existence in the field. It only robs the good stuff of the nutrients and the space that it needs to grow. It just takes up space. And so while men slept, Jesus said, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" In other words, hey, when we put out this seed, when we cultivated this field, there was nothing wrong with the seed that we planted. How in the world did all this fake stuff show up? How did your field get so contaminated with these weeds? He said to them, verse 28, "An enemy has done this." The servant said to him, "Do you want us then to go out and gather them up?" Oh, could you imagine how frustrating you would be if you had invested all the time and effort and energy to planting this good seed in the field and you just walked out there and saw these worthless weeds everywhere? Oh, it would drive you nuts. And so the immediate reaction is, well, let's take care of it. Somebody did this and somebody's walking by the field and we don't know who it is, but they're having a big laugh at our expense. Why don't we just take them out so we won't have to look at this any longer? We won't have to feel like this sense of anger every time we look at this good field gone somehow awry. Well, the master of this farm said, "No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them." Yeah, it might make you feel better to pull out these tares, these non-productive weeds that are there among the wheat. But as you do that, some of the wheat's going to get damaged. "Let them both grow together," verse 30, "until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn." Now we would look at this and we would say, well, that's an interesting story. Certainly is an insight into how people dealt with those who they didn't really like or respect during that time. But how in the world does this relate to the kingdom of God? You know, in studying through the parables of Jesus, through Matthew 13, I want to tell you something. Commentators go crazy on these parables. They go crazy on these word pictures here. And everybody seems to have a different take on these things. You know, I have seen very good commentators come to exactly polar opposite conclusions about the meaning of parables that Jesus did not explain in detail. I think whenever God leaves things to our imagination as human beings, well, we're on shaky ground for sure. But in this particular parable, what Jesus was communicating to us in this parable was so important, so crucial, so critical, he didn't want to leave anything to chance. And so, rather than having to rely on the opinions of the commentators and the experts and the Bible teachers, the wonderful thing about Scripture is that it interprets itself. You know, we don't have to get bogged down into this commentator says this and that and the other. We had an old joke when I was in seminary, that, you know, the Bible really does shed very interesting light on the commentaries. We can get so caught up in the commentaries that we forget that the Word of God is very plain and very evident in its meaning. And there's no greater example of this. And God's desire and His intention that we understand His truth than the parable of the wheat and the tares. Jump down a few verses in your Bible to verse 36 of Matthew chapter 13. If you don't believe this is the case, that the Bible is a self-interpreting book, here's a great example of this principle in practice. "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And His disciples came to Him saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.'" Now, Jesus has related two other parables, by the way, after the parable of the wheat and the tares. He has related the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven. And we'll talk about those in the weeks to come. But the disciples weren't really interested in the parable of the mustard seed or the parable of the leaven. They realized this thing about the wheat and the tares had special meaning, special significance. Maybe it made them especially uneasy in terms of what Jesus was talking about. Maybe it was that last line about gathering the fake stuff up and burning it that caused them to say, we better understand exactly what's going on here. So they said, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." You know, I think the disciples here provide for us, and this is just sort of an aside, but there's no additional charge for this. The disciples here provide for us, I believe, a really important practical principle for biblical study. Have you ever found yourself reading through the Word of God and just scratching your head and going, what in the world does this mean? I mean, what does this have to do with the price of tea in China? If you've never felt that way, say, oh, yeah, the Bible, I've always understood exactly what the Bible is talking about. You really want to find yourself in that neck of the woods? Read through the book of Ezekiel. I guarantee you, by the time you get to chapter 3, you're going to be going, whoa! Read through Romans chapters 9 through 11, the whole discussion about God's sovereignty and man's free will that gets involved with all of that. And how Israel fits in and how the Gentiles fit into God's plan. I wrote my master's thesis on Romans 9 through 11, and I'm still not sure I understand it all. But the bottom line is this. When we come to the Word of God, rather than assuming we know everything that's there, like the disciples, if we just stopped and asked God that same question, made that same request, Lord, explain this passage to me. Lord, cause this passage to come alive within my heart. Oh, I think our Bible study would come alive. Is the Bible kind of an old, cold, dead book to you? Is your Bible kind of gathering some dust on your coffee table? Is it more an ornament than something that you use practically every day? You want to see the Bible become exciting. You want to see Bible study be more than just something you do as a routine or a ritual or something you say, well, I better do it today, or you know, a piano's going to fall on my head when I walk down the street. You know, you really want to connect with God and hear God speak as you get into the Word. Follow the disciples' advice. Begin with prayer. Now, I know that sounds really basic and really simple, but how many times, you know, maybe you're one of those people who say, oh, yeah, I got to read a little bit of the Word before bed. And you just crack that thing open and, you know, there you go. And you kind of get through, you know, the section that you're through. Maybe you're one of those people that just, you know, you kind of believe in God's sovereignty. So you just kind of open the Bible and wherever it plops open, that's the place you're going to read. And you just sort of read through that. I used to do that till my Bible got creased in the book of Lamentations. And I kind of gave that up after that. But how different our Bible study would be. How different our experience of listening to the voice of God would be if we just, like the disciples, said, Lord, as I get into your word, please explain it to me. Please show me exactly what the truth is in this passage of Scripture. Oh, let me tell you something. If you make that decision, you are setting yourself up for one of the most beautiful supernatural experiences we will find in our walk with God. I love what Jesus said in John chapter 16 and verse 13. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. You realize the Bible is the only book you'll ever read that comes with the author right alongside it to explain its meaning to you? But start by asking. Start by being like the disciples. Start your Bible study. Start your times when you come together for a time in the Word, like this time this morning, by saying, Lord, you have something to say to me. Please, Lord, speak, for your servant hears. Oh, I think if we did something just that simple, our experience in personal Bible study would be revolutionized. Well, the disciples did that, and believe me, they were going to get an answer to that prayer. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 37, Jesus answered and said to him, He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Now, the first insight that we can pick up on this parable of the wheat and the tares is this. The one who sows good seed, that is, the one who shares God's Word in such a way that it finds good soil and produces that crop 30, 60, or 100-fold, is not a church. It's not a pastor. It's not a program. It's not anyone else or anyone less than Jesus Himself. Do you realize that each and every person who has genuinely given their life to Jesus Christ is a miracle? Because unless God speaks to you, unless God causes His Word to come alive, the Bible is going to be a closed book to you. I don't know how many of you, before you got saved, ever made an attempt to read the Bible. I did. I remember before I got saved, I remember watching a TV documentary on Chariots of the Gods that said there were UFOs in the Bible. And so we were on a vacation, and I remember picking up one of those Gideon's Bibles and said, ah, I hear all these people really into the Bible. I wonder what it's all about. And I remember opening it up, and all I saw were weird names and accent marks and ye's and these. And, you know, by the time I got done trying to make heads or tails out of it, and, you know, I think somehow I ended up in the book of Leviticus or something, I was like, whoa! Why do people bother with this? This has got to be the biggest hodgepodge, the biggest mishmash of stuff I've ever seen. How irrelevant could a book possibly be? That was my take, you see, before I knew the author. But once you know the Lord, once your eyes get opened by the Spirit of God, once you realize that unless Jesus speaks to your heart, you can't receive God's Word. Oh, when you realize that, then suddenly, boy, your eyes do get open. I love what the Apostle Paul said about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12. He wrote this, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things which have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Well, let me tell you something. One of the most shocking, the most mind-blowing things that ever happened to me was the day after I received Jesus Christ as my personal Savior at a Billy Graham movie in Oxnard, California, was getting one of those little Gideon's Bibles again. Remember those little pocket versions that used to make the rounds with the New Testament and the Psalms and the Proverbs? And I remember opening that thing up and starting to read it. And you know, it was almost the exact same thing that I'd encountered in that hotel room when I tried to read through the Bible that first time. But suddenly, the words were jumping off the page. Suddenly, it was like I couldn't put this thing down. Suddenly, it all seemed so vivid and powerful to me, it just blew my mind. And I remember early on reading through the Bible as a brand new Christian back in 1973 and saying to myself, I wonder if this is ever going to get dull for me. I wonder if this is going to ever be like reading yesterday's newspaper. You ever try to do that? It's like, you know, who needs it? And I always kind of thought, wow, it's exciting now, but I wonder where I'll be 30 years from now. Well, it's been 30-some years now, and I want to tell you something. I feel like I've just scratched the surface on this book. Every time you open it, there's something new. Every time you open it, there is something more powerful. Every time you open it, God wants to take His Word and take it to a deeper level in your life. Why? Because the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It is God who sows the good seed of the Word in our hearts. If you are a born-again Christian, you are a walking miracle because God has taken His Word and made it come alive to you. He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. If you've responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that good seed has been sown in you. But notice Jesus goes on in Matthew 13 and verse 38 and gets even more deep about this parable. He says, "The field is the world, and the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one." Now remember, in the parable of the soils, the seed was the Word of God. In this parable, the seeds are those who receive God's Word. Now, the field, we are told, is the world. And you're going to find in the world the sons of the kingdom and the tares, who are defined as the sons of the wicked one. Now, this is kind of a headline news for some people. In our society, in our culture, there are those who believe we are all God's children and we are all loved by the Lord. And, you know, I mean, it doesn't really matter what you believe because we're all, you know, flowing towards that one great ocean, which is God. You might call Him Jesus. They might call Him Allah. Someone else might call Him Brahman. But, you know, it's all the same God we're worshiping. All religions teach basically the same thing. Boy, this is just common sense, bottom line, conventional wisdom in our society today. One problem, Jesus says it's not true. Jesus says that there are two kinds of people that you and I will encounter in the world. Those who know God, who are truly His children, and those who don't know God, who are the sons of the wicked one. Now, doesn't that sound a little strong? Sons of the devil? Boy, you say that, you know, get ready to duck. But the Bible pulls no punches about this. Consider what the book of Ephesians chapter 2 says about the only two places we can find ourselves standing spiritually in this life. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "In you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." In this world, you're either alive or you're dead spiritually. "In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." You see, there's no such thing as a free agent in our society, in our culture. You either belong to God or you belong to the wicked one. I know there are those who claim themselves to be atheists or agnostics who feel like they are free thinkers, or so they describe themselves, but the ironic thing is they're anything but free. You know, I just read in the internet just this last week that that fellow who put forth the lawsuit trying to get the Pledge of Allegiance removed from the schools in California, his suit got thrown out because it turned out that he didn't have custody of the child he said was being damaged by having to say the words "under God" in the classroom. You know, I just want to tell this guy, you know, as a person that grew up for years and years without knowing God at all, I said the Pledge of Allegiance every day and the words "under God" never made any difference to me. Don't worry, it's not going to upset the apple cart of very many atheists out there to mouth those words in an empty way. But this guy can't leave well enough alone. Now he's filing a lawsuit that says it is unconstitutional for a pastor to pray prior to the presidential inauguration. I mean, you know, you look at a person like this. His name's Michael Newdow, and he's devoting all of this time, effort, and energy into opposing a God whom he believes does not exist. I mean, if you really believe that God didn't exist, why even bother? Why not just let these fantasy types just go ahead and believe whatever they believe? But this guy is not free, you see. He's living his whole life in reaction to God. Oh, his life revolves around God, just not in any kind of constructive sort of way. And you see, in this world, one way or the other, we're being used spiritually. If you belong to the Lord, you can share the light and love of Jesus Christ. But if you don't belong to the Lord, you're just helping this world to become a darker place. The Bible says that this isn't true just of the American atheists. Verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 2, we said, "Among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." You know what the Bible is saying? There's no middle ground in a relationship with God. You either belong to the Lord or you belong to the wicked one. You are either serving Him or you are serving the powers of darkness. As the great Bible teacher and commentator J. Vernon McGee once put it, "In God's eyes, you're either a saint or you're an ain't, my beloved." So Jesus drives this point home. You're either wheat or you're tares in God's field. So Matthew 13, again, this is getting deeper. The field is the world, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Do you realize that Jesus taught the existence of a very real, very personal devil? Now, I know some people will say, oh, you don't mean to tell me in this day and age you believe in the devil, do you? Well, I don't know what the day on the calendar has to do with it. But the Bible says that there is a wicked one out there. There is a devil out there. And the devil is a fallen angel of great power. He is not to be underestimated. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 5, we get this very pointed piece of advice about the reality of the wicked one and how he relates to our lives. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." Now I realize there are those people that say, well, I think the devil is just a metaphor, you see, for the presence of wickedness and evil in this world. Well, I'm not sure that a metaphor can devour somebody. But a roaring lion like the wicked one sure can. He's looking to consume people. Jesus said in John chapter 10, "The thief," referring to Satan, "comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But I've come that they might have life and might have it abundantly." Oh, there's an enemy of our souls out there. And the main thing that he trades in, catch this, is this. He doesn't try to destroy the church from the outside. Rather, he tries to corrupt the church from the inside. Notice his number one strategy, sowing weeds in God's field. Weeds that look like the real deal. And when you stop and think about church history, hasn't that really been where Satan's most effective tactics have happened? You know, for the first three centuries of Christianity, you know, here it started in this obscure backwater place in the Roman Empire, this faith in this resurrected Christ, this faith which was utterly Jewish at its beginnings, and then suddenly it just begins to spread and grow. You ever wonder why it spread and grew so much? Well, I think a huge factor in all that was the violent persecution, the violent opposition that was leveled against Christianity by the Roman Empire. One of the greatest favors the Roman Empire ever did to Christianity was to persecute it. Because the more people saw people standing for the love of Jesus Christ, the more people saw people saying, well, you know, though he slay me, yet I will serve him. The more they saw people be even willing to see their own family members suffer and be tortured and die rather than renounce this Christ, people start saying, whoa, there must be something to this. And so Christianity mushroomed, it grew, it thrived like in no other set of circumstances until about the year 312 AD, when Satan changed his strategy. You see, about that time, the Roman Emperor Constantine decided, well, if you can't join them, you can beat them. Well, we tried that. Well, let's try something else. Let's incorporate this into our system. And at first it seemed like the greatest thing in the world. Christianity, legal, recognized, the official religion of the empire. Wow, we're on easy street now. But what happened? This pure faith, this faith worth dying for, suddenly became something worth, in a sense, living for. People realized that being a Christian was a great way to make friends and influence people. It was a way to get places in the Roman Empire. And so, rather than Christianity being spread by persecution, it was opposed by corruption. You see, if Satan couldn't exterminate the Christian faith, he'd just water it down. And the rest, as they say, is history. You want to see a continent that is dead as a doornail spiritually, go to Europe. You'll see cathedrals on every corner. Why? Because these countries co-opted Christianity and made it official. You will see huge, massive monuments to the worship of God. And yet if you go in there on Sunday morning, you go to some of these cathedrals, particularly in Switzerland, where the reformers like Calvin and Zwingli did their thing, you will find 2,000-seat cathedrals and the most beautiful architecture you've ever seen that will have 8 people there for worship on Sunday morning. And you ask the question, well, how do these places stay open? Well, it's all government subsidized. You know, the government pays for the pastors and it pays for the upkeep because It's a cultural thing, and people stay away in droves. Because you've got all the outside stuff, but you have none of the heart. You see, here was Satan's great strategy. Don't try to oppose the church. Just corrupt it. Just use it for your own ends. The enemy, we're told, who sowed the tares is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now notice what Jesus is teaching us in this parable. In the world, which is God's field, you're going to have genuine wheat and you're going to have stuff that looks like wheat. You can't tell the difference till it's fully grown. You're going to have wheat and you're going to have tares. And sometimes it's very difficult to tell the difference. We sometimes, as Christians, make the mistake of saying to ourselves, oh, there's tares in God's field. There are people that are professing Christ, but they're not really knowing Christ. They're there in church on Sunday. They say all the right things, but they don't have the heart. You know what? I'm going to do something about it. You know, it sounds very noble and it sounds very godly to appoint ourselves spiritual fruit inspectors, to try to figure out who's wheat and who's bearded darnel here in a church. But notice something. Jesus said, don't do it. Why? Because Jesus said, the minute you make it your goal to start rooting up the tares, you're going to damage some of the wheat in the process. Let them grow together, Jesus said, and then at the harvest, we'll gather all the tares and we will cast them in the fire. We'll take all the wheat and we'll put it in the barn. Now, this is a pretty challenging kind of thing because it raises some very pointed questions for us. Is Jesus saying that we should never judge anyone in the church? Well, yes and no. There is an element of judging that needs to go on among God's people. For instance, the Bible, in no uncertain terms, tells us that if we see, say, a brother or sister falling into sin, we see something external, something blatant going on, there is a responsibility we have to correct those who are getting off the beam. In the book of Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, we're told, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourselves, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, notice what this is talking about here in Galatians chapter 6. If you or I see a brother or a sister and they are falling into sin, they're getting off the beam, they're allowing things into our lives, either by their moral conduct or by their doctrinal beliefs that are leading them away from relationship with God, we have an obligation to come alongside and help them back on the right path. But notice what we are not obligated to do, what we should avoid like the plague. And it's so easy to fall into. We are never to make judgments, catch this, about who really belongs to God and who doesn't. Who's really in and who's not. Who's wheat and who's a tare. Isn't that exactly what we like to do? You know, we find ourselves appointing ourselves like spiritual Santies. We're making a list and we're checking it twice. Going to find out who's naughty and nice. And we write people off, you see. And we say, oh, well, they can't possibly belong to the Lord because this and this and this happened. You know, the Scripture says that it is God's job to judge people. And believe me, He's very, very good at it. Some people will say, well, but if we don't judge them, then they're going to get away with murder. Oh, nobody's getting away with anything. Understand this. In the book of Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, you want to see how efficient God is about really judging people and really giving people what their due is? Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21 says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You know, I think this verse is so comforting to me sometimes because I see some of these people on television that are just ripping off little old ladies of their Social Security checks while they're living these opulent lifestyles. And I look at them and go, oh, Lord, how long? And, you know, I just can't help but think that Matthew chapter 7 is going to probably be fulfilled somewhere along the line. They're going to say, oh, we did all these great miracles. And Jesus will say, whoa, I never knew you. But that's Jesus' business, you see. Some people will come up to me and say, do you think so-and-so is saved? I have no idea. I can't see the heart, and neither can you. Catch this. It's God's job to judge people. It's our job to love them. A lot easier to judge. Our flesh likes judging. A lot tougher to love people. Flesh doesn't really like that very much. But oh, what a liberating day it will be in your life. What a load will come off your shoulders when you let Jesus do what he does best and allow him to do in and through you what he's called you to do best. That is to love people. To love people enough to tell them the truth. To love people enough to confront them if they're getting off the track. But notice that passage in Galatians says, looking to yourself also lest you be tempted. You know, if you're going to find yourself in a place where you correct a brother or sister who you think is off the beam, correct away, but always correct in the same way you would want to be corrected when you get off the beam. Because sooner or later, that shoe is going to be on the other foot. As the old saying goes, make sure your words are soft and tender because someday you may have to eat them. Very important for us to let God do his thing and for us to do our thing. And God will take care of all these things at the end of the age. All right, we got wheat and we got tares. And the wheat and the tares are going to grow up together and the tares are going to look just like the wheat. And the only way you're going to know the difference is the presence or absence of fruit when it's fully grown. What does that say to us? Now, I know this can kind of be out there at arm's length and sort of in the theoretical, but you know what? Sooner or later, in our walk with God, if you're paying attention, if you've got a conscience at all, you may find yourself wrestling with the idea, am I the real deal or am I just a tare? Do I just look like a Christian or do I really have Jesus in my heart? How can you avoid a tear scare, so to speak? Well, three things, I think, separate wheat from the tares. Three things that we've got to apply in our own lives. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5 says, examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, lest you fail the test? Notice, there is someone on this earth that we are supposed to judge, us, ourselves, individually, before the Lord. Three things I think you should look for in your life that will separate the tare from the wheat, those who are fruitful from those who are just kind of fooling themselves and others. First of all, look at your foundation. Look at your foundation. Have you made a decision to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? One of the reasons I think there are so many people who look like Christians but don't really have the Lord in their hearts is because they failed to make that decision. They failed to come to God first and foremost. Oh, they joined a church. Oh, they learned to talk the Christian talk. Oh, they learned to kind of hang out and blend in. And they sort of assume because I'm walking with this particular group of people or I hang in with this group of people and they're my peer group that I guess I'm just as saved as the next person. But have you ever made a decision to receive Jesus as your personal Savior? In the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 12, the Bible says, but to as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who call on His name. Is there a conscious day in your life that you can point to where you called on the name of the Lord to be saved? Do you have that foundation in place? First, do you have a foundation? Secondly, do you have fruit? What should we look for concerning fruit? What is God looking for from our lives? Some say, well, you know, being a missionary or giving a lot to the church or doing something. No. I think it's much more simple than that, much more profound than that. In the book of Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, we are told, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. You see, when we look at people and we try to evaluate, are they in or are they out? We tend to look at conduct. But you know what God looks for? Character. Character qualities. The presence of the love of God within our lives. Because unless God's love is in us and flowing through us, we can give up everything that we have. We can martyr ourselves. We can have all knowledge and wisdom. And 1 Corinthians 13 says, if we have not love, it profits us nothing. Is the love of God evident within your life? Not just among people that are easy to love, but even more profoundly, those who drive you crazy. Do you see that fruit of the Spirit in your life? Those who have the love of Jesus Christ flowing through them rarely find themselves saying, gee, I wonder if I'm really saved or not. Man, every day for them is a confirmation that they're really saved. And finally, look at your future. If you were to stand before the Lord tonight, and God were to look at you and say, why should I let you into my heaven? How would you respond? Well, I went to church. I took communion. I put something in the agape box. I shared my faith once. I read the Bible. All those things are good, but they're not what gets you into heaven. What gets us into heaven is, did you know my Son? Did you put your faith in Jesus Christ? Romans 10, 9 and 10 says this, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. There's only one good answer to God's question. Well, Lord, I looked at your word. You said if we would believe in your Son, if we would confess Him as our Lord, we would be saved. I took you up on that promise. Those who say such things will find God saying, come on in, you who were chosen before the foundation of the world. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you. Those who present their religious resume may find themselves staring at God and saying, I never knew you. Settle the issue. Decide in your heart that you are going to receive God's great gift of salvation. Decide in your heart you are going to be One who hears the word of the Lord, one whose heart is transformed by the Lord and so produce much fruit, that fruit remaining that Jesus would be glorified. Oh, let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for your goodness and your love and your mercy to us. Thank you, Lord, that you call us to know beyond a shadow of a doubt whether we're wheat or tares. And we don't have to wait for the harvest to figure that out. Lord, for those that are bearing fruit, those that are receiving your love and relating your love, just encourage them to abound still more. And for those who perhaps know a lot of Christian jargon, but your love is strangely absent from their lives, or maybe they have to run around and try to prove to people that somehow they're loving when it just isn't evident to anybody else. I pray that this would be your tap on the shoulder. I pray that this would be the morning they would say to you, Lord, I'm tired of plain religion. I want to have a relationship with you. Lord, I want to confess with my mouth that you are Lord. I believe that you're God. I believe that you came and you died on the cross that I could be saved. I want to believe in my heart this morning and make that confession that you have been risen from the dead so I can have life. Please come into my heart, forgive my sins, make me the person you want me to be. Let me live in the light of your love. In Jesus' name, amen.